Father, we thank you for this wonderful blessing of being able to come into your house to worship you, to experience your presence as we have lifted from our hearts these songs of praise. And we thank you for the sweet fellowship that we can experience as we greet one another. And we thank you for how you're just continuing to add to the church and ministering to families and through families. And Lord, we thank you for your presence among us. We thank you for your word that is so rich, and it's the only source of divine truth. And God, we come before you with a sense of awe and reverence, and we know that when we study your word, we believe that you are speaking. And God, I pray that the things that are spoken from your word would impact our hearts, cause us to think about our own life and how we're living, and how you would want us to live as your creation, as your sons and daughters. Lord, I ask that you would have free rein in each of our hearts. We're all coming from different places. There's certainly no way that I could reach every heart. Only you can. And so, regardless of what our circumstances are, we humble ourselves now and we ask God that you would speak to us and your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be getting into Malachi chapter 2 in just a few minutes, but I wanted to just start as a way of introduction before we get into a text that is challenging. And I know that as I was preparing, there was a lot of different thoughts in preparation that came that were quite challenging and convicting. And I know it's going to happen to, the same thing is going to happen to many of you. Or at least some of you are going to be very challenged by things that you hear today. And I always have to default, because we're all in this together. As a pastor, I'm not above anything. I'm not above the word. I'm not beyond being convicted. I have my own struggles just like you. We're in this together. And so God speaks to all of us. And I take it to heart just as much as you will. And when I come to passages like this, you know, I always try to, sometimes I wrestle with it a little bit more than others, but I always try to get to a point of just saying, well, you are the author of life, and you are the one who has given direction, and I don't want to argue with you, God. And I'm sorry for the times that I do. I just want a heart that can receive. And so I hope that all of us will be like-minded in that, and look at, this is God's word, not man's word. And how should we, as those who are here listening to God's word, respond? Well, before we get into some challenging things, there was an article, and it was titled, "Here are the 10 things that are universally hated by everyone on earth." I wonder how many of you will agree with these things. Maybe if you do, can you show me by just raising your hand? Like loud chewing. You hate loud chewing? How about slow walkers? How about group text with too many people, and every few minutes you're getting ding, 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 or whatever sound? Now, sometimes in my position, there has to be group text, so anybody who's in a group text with me, don't take that personal. How about when you're upset and someone says, "Hey, calm down." Yeah. How about talking during movies? Not you doing it, but other people. How about people who clip their nails in public? How about close talkers, especially during the pandemic? "Hey, Pastor." Those that drive and don't use their signals or slow internet or... Here's one that makes everyone feel uncomfortable. Couples who fight in front of friends and family. Don't you hate that? Sometimes there are certain people, not now, not anymore, but years ago, that it would be like, "Are they going to be there? Because if they're going to be there, we're not coming." Now, it's funny because this article was found on 98.3 WCCQ, today's Country and Legends radio station. And isn't it funny because some people just hate country music? I'm sure it's probably not many of you, but how many of you hate country music? Well, there's a few of you that just hate country music. Well, you know, I guess hate is not all bad, seeing that we all have something that we hate. And believe it or not, Scripture would agree with that statement. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. Here, Solomon, who was the wisest man that ever lived, the wisest king, human, that ever lived on the earth, he said, "For everything there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven." And then if you were to skip to verse 8, he says, "There's a time to love, and there's a time to hate." Now, the Scriptures also teach us what to hate. And I guess if you were to ask the question, you know, when's a good time to hate? Well, a good time to hate is when these kinds of things are happening. The Scripture tells us this in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Notice, all who fear the Lord will hate evil. Now, evil is a very general term. Some specific things, this is also Solomon, most likely, who wrote most of the Proverbs. He said, "Therefore, I hate pride, arrogance, corruption, and perverse speech." I'm sure there's a lot of other things, but these are the types of things that those who fear the Lord should hate. Now, would it be okay for God to hate? Seeing that we have things that we hate? Would it surprise you to know that there are things that God hates? In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, God, through Solomon, shares things that he hates. Says there are six things the Lord hates. No. Seven things he, notice, detests. That's an expression of hatred. Number one, haughty eyes, pride. People who are prideful expressions. A lying tongue. Hands that kill innocent blood, or the innocent. a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who sows discord or causes trouble and turmoil in a family, purposely tries to separate people. These are all things that God hates. Now, John MacArthur, who is going to be a pastor that will be referred to for, I would say, decades and generations, should the Lord tarry, he said this: because God loves perfectly, he also hates perfectly. The two are actually inseparable. He says to love perfectly is to hate perfectly. That is to say that if you love something, you hate whatever threatens that something. Now, there is something that God loves, and God also hates what threatens it. Can you guess what that is? Something that God loves and hates what threatens it. It's marriage. God loves marriage, and he hates the things that threaten its institution. And although the scriptures, or throughout the scriptures rather, you can see how God loves marriage by how he highly esteems marriage. You can't escape it. It doesn't say specifically that is God saying, me quoting, I love marriage. You get from the scriptures that God loves marriage. He esteems it very highly. And although you don't find the scripture that specifically says that, God in the scriptures does specifically say, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. Now, in Malachi, we're reading out of the New Living Translation. If you look at verse 13, we're going to read verses 13 through 16, and you'll see exactly where he says it. In verse 13, here Malachi is speaking on the behalf of God, so God is speaking through the prophet Malachi and dealing with the people. We started this book, and we're just continuing a study through the book of Malachi, dealing with the people who have just turned from God. Still very religious, but were very clueless as to the fact that they're just doing spiritual things, religious things, but their hearts were far from God and they were clueless about it. They had lost that sensitivity to God's Spirit, and they were just going through the motions, and God called them out on it. And you could see that throughout this book, but here he's addressing something very specific, or another specific thing. And he says, here is another thing that you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning because he pays no attention to your offerings and doesn't accept them with pleasure. You cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made when you were young. But you have been unfaithful to her, though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, You are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth. And then here it is. For I hate divorce. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So guard your heart. Do not be unfaithful to your wife, says the Lord. Whew. That's heavy. That's heavy. And we're going to get into the breakdown of those verses, but I think it's important to just mention some of the things that threaten marriage in addition to divorce. Divorce is one of those things. Another thing that threatens marriage, and we need to know this because it's so sad that we live in a country and in a world, but in a country and in a culture that rejects God's word and teaches things that hurt those that have made a commitment to Christ, or those that have made rather a commitment to God. On that day when they stood in front of each other and they said, until death do we part. This world's government, this world's system, the culture by and large is against marriage, the way God created it. And this is a place of truth. The church is the ground and the pillar of truth. You're not going to hear these things on secular television, coming from the government, the healthcare system. You're not going to hear these things in the school system, in the workplace, in the neighborhood. Chances are you're going to hear things that work against marriage. And they're going to be presented as things that are good, but they're not. The scripture says there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end is destruction. So another thing that threatens marriage is sex before marriage. Researchers found that those who wait to have sex until marriage, compared to those who don't, report significantly higher relationship satisfaction, 20% better communion, or rather communication patterns, 12% less consideration of divorce, 22%, and better sexual quality by 15%. And this is Dr. Andrew Moger from the MyWell Clinic. He says researchers found that those who wait to get married have a more meaningful and fulfilling marriage relationship. That is, wait to get married before having sex. Sex before marriage is a threat to marriage. Another thing that is a threat to marriage is cohabitation. In the last 50 years, this is an article that I was reading, and it says from the article, in the last 50 years, the percentage of men and women who cohabitate before marriage, and it's got living in sin, in quotes, as it was called, since the 1960s, has increased by almost, listen to this, 900%. Today, 70% of women aged 30 through to 34 have cohabitated with a male partner, and two-thirds of new marriages will take place between couples who have already lived together for an average of 31 months. These trends are troubling to some because nearly a dozen studies, not just one, not just two, but nearly a dozen studies from the 1970s into the early 2000s show that men and women who lived together before marriage were far more likely to divorce than couples who moved directly from dating to marriage. In fact, on average, researchers found that couples who cohabitate before marriage had a 33% chance, higher chance, that is, of divorcing than couples who moved in together after the wedding ceremony. Now listen to this and think about what's happening now that is, in a sense, similar. In light of those findings, some commentators have argued that reducing the stigma attached to living together outside marriage has been a mistake, leading many young couples to make decisions that put their future marriage at risk. Again, it says, in light of those findings, some commentators have argued that reducing the stigma attached to living together outside of marriage has been a mistake. In other words, people saying, oh, it's okay. It's better for you to move in together and get to know each other first before you get married, because marriage is a big commitment. So you want to try it out first, and reducing that stigma. What's happening today in our culture that the government, the media, the schools, the healthcare system, they're removing the stigma. They're removing a sense of, hey, that's not right. It used to be wrong. It used to be even illegal. Now it's, oh, that's okay. This is beautiful. This is normal. What's happening now? Well, just like they did that earlier on, I am saying with confidence and by standing on the authority of God's word, same-sex marriage, transgenderism, we're going to see in decades to come all of this removing the stigma and trying to make that is not natural into something that's normal and is to be welcomed and accepted. We're going to see that's wrong. And there's going to be damaging consequences to people. There already are. There are people that are transitioning back, and they're saying they can't believe that they've been lied to and directed by people they should have trusted. A final thing, and there's other things, but not only sex before marriage or cohabitation, but a final thing is pornography. Pornography is very damaging to marriage. It has damaging long-term effects on relationships. Out of an article from NPR and a different article, these are a couple statements, but from NPR, it says, married men and women who use pornography are more likely to get divorced than men and women who do not, researchers say. Notice, porn is a driver in making relationships worse, increasing the divorce rate. And then a part of the other article says, the effects of porn on marriage are widespread and devastating. Researcher Patrick Fagan, PhD, completed a major study of pornography and called it the quiet family killer. His studies found that 56% of divorces had one partner with an obsessive interest in porn. 56%. These are all things that threaten marriage. But divorce is specifically mentioned in our texts. And it is a startling statement to hear that God hates something. And in the statement that God made, he says, I hate divorce. Now, here's a question that some of us might be wondering, because I know it's, and my heart goes out to those of you who have been divorced. It shouldn't be, but unfortunately, we live in a culture and a society that has made it so easy. And some of you might be wondering, well, does God hate me? I'm divorced. Does God hate me? Well, notice he doesn't say God hates the divorced person. He doesn't say that at all. He says, I hate divorce. Matter of fact, in this letter, the first words, almost the first, I think it's in the first, yes, it's the first two verses, the first, I'm sorry, the second verse, the first chapter, he starts out by saying, I have always loved you. I have always loved you. And he's addressing the nation of Israel. And so it's important to at least know God doesn't hate the person who's been divorced. He just hates divorce, but he loves you. He loves you as a person. And there's always mercy and forgiveness. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And I just felt it was important to mention that. Now we go back to our text. He says in verse 13 of Malachi chapter 2, here's another thing. Notice, you do. You do. And we know that from reading the verses that we read it, in this portion of Scripture, he is talking to husbands. He says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning because he pays no attention to your offerings and doesn't accept them with pleasure. You cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? You know, here they're bringing their offerings of worship, and their offerings were being rejected by God. And in a sense, the issue that God is pointing out to them is that they had no clue why. He says, this is what you do. You cry, you weep, you bring an offering, and then you ask, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? They were clueless. They were clueless as to why. Now, we don't know, the scriptures don't tell us how it is that they knew that God didn't accept their worship. This is not the only time we find in scriptures where someone's worship is not accepted. If you remember the story of Cain and Abel. And throughout the history of the nation of Israel, there was times because of their rebellion, God wouldn't accept their worship. Now, it's very, very probable that these individuals that he's addressing, and we know he's talking about divorce, and that they were divorcing their spouses, and that they had made a commitment to, a covenant to, when they were young. And perhaps they were marrying foreign women, which in that time and in that, God didn't want his people to be marrying outside of the Jews. He wanted the Jews to be a light to the rest of the world. And not only foreign women, but the problem really was that they were marrying women that worshiped idols. There were foreign women that worshiped other gods, and they were bringing that influence in to the Jewish culture, and God had warned them about that. Or maybe they were just divorcing their wives and going for younger women or other women. And maybe, and it's very probable that what they were doing was that they were saying, you know what? Because their hearts were so hard, I'm just going to go ahead and get divorced, and then I'll just offering. I'll just bring an offering. No real change of heart, no acknowledgement of sin. Just I'll just do this good work. I'll bring an offering, and you know, I'll be fine with God. God will forgive me. And one thing that we learn about the Lord is that the Lord, you could see this throughout scriptures, he teaches that we can't do God's will our own way. God does not accept when we do his word and do the things that he says we are to do, but we do them our own way. And it's also, you could look at it as very hurtful. You think about yourself. If you put yourself in the situation. Imagine you're married. I know some of you are. But imagine all of us are married. And you find out that your spouse is unfaithful and has a relationship with someone else. On a regular basis, they're dating that individual, going out, and it's your birthday. And so your spouse comes home on your birthday and brings you a real beautiful necklace. Does that just make everything good? Of course not. If anything, you'll probably break that thing or throw it at him. How dare you? You think that after all that you've been doing, that's hurtful. And so these individuals, they were just clueless. And they probably just thought, well, God will forgive you. There's no change of heart. There's no repentance, none of that. And God would not receive their offerings because their hearts weren't right. Now, they ask the question, and God is very, very clear, and he says, I will tell you why. And now notice the things that he says. He says, because the Lord witnessed the vows you made, or the vows you and your wife made when you were young. Isn't that interesting? A lot of times we don't realize, and that's why when I officiate wedding ceremonies, I often include that even though we can't see God visibly, he is here in the spirit. He is here as a witness. And a lot of times we think, well, because we don't see, then it must not be. But that's not the case. There's so many things that we don't see that exist. And so God, he says, I witnessed your vows. I was there. And remember what Jesus, our Lord, said, what God has joined together, let no man pull asunder. God is a part of that union, and he witnessed that union. And God tells him, I witness the vow that you made. And you think about what the vow is. When it comes to marriage, that vow, as far as God is concerned, that's binding. There's nothing like it. There's no other vow. There's only two grand commitments that we can make in this life. One is eternal, and one is lifelong, temporal. The eternal one is when you make a commitment to Jesus Christ, when you realize that he died on the cross for your sins, and you say, Lord, forgive me. I realize that I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry. I commit my life to you. And that's something that every one of us should do, because Jesus is the only hope of eternal life. And you can make a commitment to Christ right now. There's really no good reason why you can't. But that's an eternal commitment. And then there's the temporal commitment, because, and it's the only one, to no one else do I say, until death do we part. It's the lifelong commitment because we say till death. That's a part of the vow. You remember, I take you to be my lawfully wedded husband, wife, to hold, to cherish, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, till death do we part. Well, on that day that we said that to our spouses, God witnessed that. And he hasn't forgotten. He says it to them. And we shouldn't forget the vow that we made. And then he goes on and he says to them, but you, speaking to the men, you have been unfaithful to her, though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. Wow, these guys, see, the wives, he witnessed and he saw that the wives in that time, in that culture, the wives, they were faithful to their husbands, but the husbands weren't. And then later on, he says, I hate divorce. And they were divorcing. And this was a warning also. Hey, regardless of what you might be going on in your heart, men, don't divorce your wife and stop being unfaithful to them. And it can go both ways. But in one sense, you can almost say that he's saying to them, hey, you don't have grounds for divorce. And I hate divorce. A marriage is to be lifelong. Now, are there grounds for divorce? Well, the Bible mentions two that I'm aware of. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, and also Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, but in Matthew, chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus said this, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now notice, you could look at it this way. Jesus is saying, hey, in our culture, in our time, in our structure right now, in our society, here in our country, it's been said, the legal system is saying that all you got to do to divorce your wife is give her a certificate of divorce. We made it easy. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus said, but I say to you. And why did Jesus say it and say it that way? Well, the reason why Jesus said it and said it that way is because Jesus is the authority. He is the God who created all things. Everything was created by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made, the Gospel of John tells us. So Jesus is the authority, the one who instituted marriage. He is the real law. And so he says, hey, culture says this, the leaders of the culture say this, but I am telling you, I am the authority, I'm the one who instituted marriage, and so I tell you that whoever divorces his wife, notice, for any reason, except, and here is the first biblical grounds for divorce, sexual immorality. Causes her to commit adultery. Think about that. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Boy, when I read that, I thought, whoa. Did you feel that too? Do you feel that, or is it just me? And that's like, wow. That's why I say we're in this together. Now, it's interesting because he says, except for sexual immorality, I'm going to talk about what that means in just a minute. But right now, I just want to point out the fact that he says causes her to commit adultery. So if a person does not have biblical grounds for divorce and divorces their spouse, it seems like he's thinking that she's going to end up going out and getting married. She's not going to stay single. Chances are she's going to go get married, and you are going to be the cause, because you're divorcing her. You are the fault. You are at cause, or the cause of her committing adultery. And then really the husband puts his wife in a horrible position. Even we read earlier where he talks about how, you know, to divorce your wife is to subject her to overwhelming cruelty. But she's in a bad position, because then it tells us whoever divorces her commits adultery. Now, I know that some of you are probably going to have questions that I just can't answer. I mean, it's already 11:25. We're only halfway through. So this is going to come to a very abrupt closing. We'll have to pick it up next week. But any questions you have, I'm here to try to do my best to help answer those questions. But I just want you to know that biblically, if you look at, for example, the story with John the Baptist, it tells us in Matthew's gospel, and oftentimes when this is brought up, it says, for Herod, this is chapter 14, you don't have to turn there, had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Notice the scriptures don't say Herod's wife. The scriptures say his brother Philip's wife. Because John the Baptist, the prophet, said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. And it's interesting, right? Oftentimes, too, when David took Bathsheba, oftentimes in the scripture it would say Bathsheba, what? The wife of Uriah. And who are you and I? Who am I? Who am I to try to change the way God has designed marriage and spin it in some other way? And just accept it, that it's okay to go against God's will and think that there's no consequence. Now, if there's repentance, after a divorce, and it's genuine repentance, you won't perpetuate more sin. And I don't want anyone to leave here feeling condemned, because God is merciful. But if we're going to be Bible students, which we are, and followers of Christ, we have to look at the scriptures and understand what God is saying, and take our feelings and opinions and even our experiences and put those aside and say, well, God, if this is what you say, then this is what I must do. This is how I must think. This is what I must share with other people, as hard as it is in this culture. Now, next week, we're going to come back together and we're going to look at, well, what is fornication? What does fornication mean? Because it's one of the grounds for divorce. He says, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, and in the King James Version, it's translated fornication. What does that mean? How are we to understand that? So next week, we'll look at the rest of this message. We'll do a two-part, and I want to encourage all of you to be here, because you don't want to miss the second part. And we're also going to share with you several things you could do to safeguard your marriage. Now, some of you might think, this doesn't apply to me. Well, maybe not today. You hope to get married someday. It may. If you get married, it'll apply to you. Or maybe this information, you can help somebody that might be going through a tough time, and they don't have biblical grounds for divorce, and they're trying to justify divorce. You want to encourage them from the scriptures as to, you know, the way that God sees it, and you want to help them. Because other than two reasons, we should be fighting for our marriage. Now, that may look different depending on what the circumstances are. Like somebody might say, well, I'm being abused by my husband. I'm being beat up. Should I just stay? Well, no. That's illegal. That's wrong. What he's doing, he's breaking the law. You have to figure out a way. But I'd get out of there, get the kids out of there, and think of ways and how to bring remedy. Or just shoot him. I'm going to end with this. It reminds me of a story. This one woman, she went to the pharmacist. And she said, I'd like some arsenic. And the pharmacist said to the woman, what do you want arsenic for? She said, I want to kill my husband. And the pharmacist said, what? Why do you want to kill your husband? Because he's having an affair with your wife. And the pharmacist said, well, why didn't you tell me you had a prescription? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your goodness and grace. Lord, there were some tough things that we heard here. And God, I ask that every heart would receive your word, not my words, but your word. And we would consider how you would want us to respond to your word. Maybe there's someone we need to talk to. We need to help because we know that they're considering divorcing. We know that they don't have grounds for divorce. And you want to use us to help them, at least bring the truth to them, to do our part, and that's all we can do. Maybe it's one of us, one of the husbands here in this room. We've been contemplating divorcing our spouse behind closed doors, looking at things that we shouldn't be looking at, and just threatening that marriage vow. And our thoughts have been turned against our spouse because we've been polluting our minds with things that we shouldn't be looking at. There's so many different things that can be going on in each married couple's life, and God, I know you love each person, and you want us as your people, even if it's difficult, even if we're going through a season that it's for worse right now. You want us to stay faithful to our vows. You want us to seek you and maybe even seek counseling to do whatever is necessary in order for us to strengthen what's weakened. And God, I pray for every couple here, every person who plans to be married someday, that you would just watch over each one of them. Lord, I know that divorce is not an easy thing, and my heart goes out to those that have been divorced and now maybe even are remarried. And God, I pray that you just continue. They've repented. They've done their part. I pray you continue to bring strength and comfort to their hearts as well. And God, I thank you for how faithful you are to tell us the truth. Sometimes it's hard to hear, but we know that the truth is what sets us free, and for that, we thank you and give you all glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen.